It is great to be here with everybody tonight and to see so many that I've counted friends for a long time and some that I've gotten to know over the recent years. And of course, always good to be with those of like mind and like faith. And you know, I always figure if anybody'd like to say they have a similar mind to me, they're brave, and I appreciate you for that. But it really is Christ who makes our association sweet. And I love, in both getting ready to stand up here last night and tonight, the songs that are being sung that remind us what really is at the center of all we are and all we hope to be. Singing these songs about Jesus is just such a sweet reminder about this life and what he'd have us do. I wanted to just kind of mention last night how really, truly great it was to be able afterwards. I was just going to, in my mind it flashed in. My family always likes the end of my lessons because they're over. But after the lesson last night, my family really got to enjoy all of you. I was in the back and got to meet a lot of you and talk to a lot of you as you left. And I don't think Katie got out of her seat for maybe an hour afterwards. And, you know, I might just sit down tonight and you can come talk to me, but I don't know how she pulled that off. But a good hour and a half later, we just left really refreshed, really thankful. You got such a loving family here. And thank you for sharing that time with us last night. Let's do this as we get into the lesson tonight. We're still going to get into this quest to know Jesus, the search for Jesus, but really you can't know Christ without looking at what the center of it all is about, and you're going to get to the cross in this story. And so tonight that's really where we're going to be, and to introduce it, just this one thought again from last night, John 1 at verse 18, that nobody's ever seen God, but God the only Son is very close to the Father, and He's shown us what God is like, or He has explained Him to us, New American Standard Version says. Jesus wants us to know God. Eternal life is this, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. And I want that verse to impress you with the thought that if we'll take a deeper look at Jesus with fresh eyes, see Him for who He wants us to see Him as, our lives will be forever changed. And not only that, not changed in a moment, but they'll be changed over time and it'll be new each morning. There's something about a relationship with Jesus Christ that just can't be touched by anything else in this world. It's the greatest pursuit. It's the greatest fulfillment of every desire. And God wants us to know Him and His Son. Well, as perfect as God is, I wanted to ask this question to begin tonight. How can fallible man have a relationship with the perfect Lord? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, as we mentioned last night, we want to be, we're not perfect. And we're not throwing that out there as an excuse. We truly believe we are sinful. We're prone toward sin. We're actually good at it. And here comes God, the perfect, sending His holy Son. How do we relate to something like that? And I want to focus on that tonight. I think there's some answers in Scripture for us. But the challenge is to look at this. If I'm going to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I've got to have it on His terms. You know where we go south too many times in trying to walk with Christ and know the Lord is we try to dictate the terms ourselves. And it just doesn't work that way. He's holy, we're not. If we're to be holy as He is holy, we need to learn of Him in His way. And so I'd like you to continue on in the book of John and turn to chapter 12, if you would. All of this won't be up here for you, so I'd like you to follow along. And we're going to sit on this chapter here tonight and look at some of the things that are said, starting at verse 20. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 12, and at verse 20, we'll read through verse 33 together. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Let me just stop there for a second. That's always been one of my favorite lines in the Bible. You know, don't you just wish that you'd run into somebody like that tomorrow? Someone who knew you had a relationship with Christ, someone who knew you knew who Jesus was and said, "Sir, ma'am, well, I just want to know, I want to see Jesus." And here's Philip taking this surprise audience of Greeks who say, "We want to see Jesus." Just as I mentioned it again, I remembered preaching up in Port Townsend, and my friend Ralph I mentioned last night, who's now passed, had nailed down in the pulpit up there a sign he'd carved out that said, "We wish to see Jesus." And he told me when I got there, he said, "Son, look, I know you don't have a lot of experience and you haven't been up here a lot, but look, if you can just show us Jesus when you teach the Scripture, you're doing exactly what we want you to do." "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And so the crowd of people who stood by had heard it and were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. I'll tell you what I want to do tonight. I want to start right here. I want to consider the cross of Jesus and the sacrifice that took place there. You know, I've got it on your outlines there. Without the cross, there is no Messiah. You can't get there without it. And I think that has a lot to do with the reading we just went through. These Greeks are seeking Jesus as a teacher. They've heard of him. They've now seen him. And they think this man's got some wisdom, something the Greeks were always after. They also notice the Jews aren't particularly happy with this teacher. And I think understanding the course of events that might take place, they want him for their teacher. And based on Jesus' reply, his reply basically that I must die on a cross, it gives me some clue of what the question really might have meant from these Greeks. They were offering possibly protection to Jesus. "You can be our teacher and you won't have to die. You won't have people after you. We'll protect you." And I look at that and I wonder, that had to be a pretty appealing offer to Jesus. But how could he be the Messiah without a sacrifice? And it goes a little deeper than that. I think Jesus understood the source of that suggestion. You all know the story, Matthew 16 at verse 15, that Jesus said to them, "And who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered back, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." It doesn't say this in the text, but I think he wants to say, "You finally got an answer right." But here's how man is right. Because man did not give you that answer. God told you that answer. You're right. And that's the part we like to pay attention to. And it's important. But just a little bit later, it says that Jesus from that time on began telling his followers that he must go to Jerusalem, where the Jewish elders and the leading priests and the teachers of the law would make him suffer many things. And he told them he must be killed and then raised on the third day. And I don't think Peter heard "raised the third day." Because as soon as he imagines this perfect teacher, the Son of God that he just announced as the Son of God, saying that he would suffer and die, Peter couldn't take it. And he rebukes the Lord and says, "Never will this happen, Lord." And of course, Jesus says to Peter, "Go away from me, Satan." Now, he didn't just misplace his name. My parents got my name wrong. I was Scott half the time growing up. Sometimes Mandy. It's just the way it goes. But Simon, who got an answer right because it came from God, all of a sudden got it really wrong because he was thinking about the things of man and not the things of God. And so Jesus says, "Go away from me, Satan. You just don't have your mind in the right things." Now, here's the question. What was so terrible about suggesting that Jesus shouldn't suffer? Seems like a nice thought. The Greeks wanted Jesus to be the teacher of the world and not have to endure the cross. And certainly Simon had a similar idea here. But in John chapter 12, again at verse 23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour was the time of his death. He's going to be arrested within the week. Jesus knows exactly what's coming. And he says at that, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now I want you to consider this paradox here. Jesus is talking about being glorified and he's thinking about dying on a Roman cross. Glory? on a Roman cross. Glory in being robbed of all human dignity. Glory in being stripped in shame, arrested as a criminal. Thorns pressed into your head, nails driven through your hands and your feet. Glory in being spit on by your own creation. Now, I just want you to think about that for a minute. There is an incredible biblical principle that Jesus lays down in this statement. And here it is, and we don't always like it. But there can be glory in suffering. If we suffer for righteousness' sake, there can be glory in suffering. And so, as you look at the cross of Jesus, we need to take this one step further, and really it is to consider the cross of discipleship. We're those who said we'd like to follow Jesus. So consider the cross of discipleship, that fellowship we have with Christ in this. Truly, truly, John 12:24, I say to you, you've heard Jesus say that before, verily, verily, your translation might say. Truly, truly, Jesus says. He often says this to steady the listeners on the words he's about to say. Usually following truly, truly, Jesus is about to say something so soul-piercing, so profound, that he really wants to just settle them in on what's about to flow. And so, truly, truly, I say to you, in other words, I'm about to say something so unbelievable, so paradoxical, so sobering, so deeply cutting, that when I say it, you're not going to think you heard it right. And when you hear it, you're not going to want to do it. Now, I got your attention? What's he going to say? Sounds pretty important, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, that just doesn't sound so exciting right there, does it? Let me tell you what I think he's talking about. The meaning of verse 24 really comes out in verse 26 when he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servants will be also. If anyone serves me, then the Father will honor him. Look, discipleship demands death on a cross, is what Jesus is saying. Now, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must follow me. Where does he want them to follow him? He had originally called them to follow him and become fishers of men, but where is he going now? Well, he's on his way to the cross. And I believe that what Jesus is saying is that you cannot take the cross out of discipleship any more than you could take the cross out of messiahship. There must be this death on a cross. And I want to add this, that if Satan was the source of suggesting that Jesus not die on the cross, then Satan is certainly the source of suggesting that we could take the cross out of discipleship. And I'll just say this to start, did Jesus want to go to the cross? His human nature was already at work within him as he sensed the pain and the shame and the burden of the cross. In verse 27, he says, now my soul has become troubled. It wasn't a thrilling prospect. It wasn't something he was giddy to do, but for all of creation, he was ready to lay his life down for mankind. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus prayed, Father, please let this cup pass from me. But much like this statement here, what am I going to do? Not go through with the very hour I came into this world for? Could Jesus have stopped the coming events? Yeah, I believe he could have. Remember the events of his arrest in Matthew 26 at verse 52. Jesus said to the man, Peter there, put your sword back in its place. All who use swords will be killed by the sword. Surely you know I could ask my Father and he'd give me more than 12 armies of angels. Didn't we just sing that song? He could have called 10,000 angels. My younger son, when we sing this at home, always says 1,000 angels. And I always think, well, that's kind of underwhelming. You know, I picture this big host, but I think he's doctrinally kind of onto something. He didn't even need an angel to save him from this moment. He had the power of the universe at his disposal, and yet he died alone for you and me. He had the power to be delivered. But Jesus said in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I want to think about that for a minute. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, what does it really mean? What are the demands of the cross? Well, Jesus emphasized that no matter what the cost, no matter how much pain or how false the charges or how long he had to suffer, that if the Father wants it, if it will glorify the Father, then no matter what, I'll do it. And I want to say this, Christians, we need to be more about no matter what discipleship. Not discipleship on my terms, not I'll do it if it feels good or if I want to, but no matter what, if it glorifies the Father, we're in. That changes the world. And that's what Jesus is talking about for his disciples. That's what discipleship demands, that I will serve God in whatever way he chooses, not what I prefer, but what he wills. Now, if it brings God glory, I guess I'm willing to do it, even if it means suffering. And we need to look at that a little bit further, and so let's consider our own discipleship here for a moment. Notice in verse 24, Jesus defines discipleship by giving this agricultural law. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Let me ask an obvious question. Do you want to be a fruitful Christian? Well, yeah, absolutely. John 15 at verse 8 says, you should produce much fruit and show that you are my followers, which brings glory to my Father. It brings God glory if we're fruitful in this vineyard. And in the context of John 15, those who don't bear fruit are cut off and thrown into the fire, and we don't want to be on that side of the picture. But in order to bear fruit, Jesus says we have to die first. I heard this a long time ago, and I find this absolutely fascinating, that there was some wheat seed found in a little vial in one of the Egyptian pyramids. And after its discovery, it was placed in the Cairo Museum, and someone had the idea one time that, I wonder what would happen if we took out some of that wheat seed and planted it. And they did. And you know what happened is when that wheat seed that had been contained went into the ground and died, it produced 3,000-year-old Egyptian wheat. There's an amazing thought that until it died, the germ of life was there, but it had to give something up in order to spring forth what God intended for it to be. And Christians, it's the same for us. And so the question is, are we willing to die in order to live? Now, some of this might sound tough, but think about it. The church that Jesus died to build is the greatest organism, and I want to be careful how I say that, because it is living and it is powerful and it is active. And it is the greatest living organism the world has ever known. And it was designed by the will of God and purchased by the blood of Christ. And it's comprised of all the saved of every generation. I mean, you just can't fathom how powerful that is. And that's just the beginning, because every member of this body now has this, the most powerful weapon the world has ever seen. In it is the design to defeat every arrow of darkness Satan might have in mind for us. In it is the power to save what once was dead or lost and make it alive and finally found. Let me ask you this. Are you resisting Satan's lie that a half-hearted religion's okay? You know, with all of God's power behind us and with all the tools he's given his church, why are so many Christians dying on the vine and not bearing fruit? I think it's because somewhere along the line we've bought the lie that we can serve God with some kind of half-hearted effort, show up when we want, do what we feel like, and that God's just going to accept that. A religion that doesn't cost me anything, no money, no time, no effort, no real surrender. A religion where I can be really on fire on Sunday, but the rest of the week I'll just do whatever I have planned to do. Let me just tell you, relationship with Jesus Christ must be built on total sacrifice of self. And Christians, I wonder how many of us are just really frustrated sometimes with our faith, not because of what we think everybody else isn't doing, but because we aren't as committed to this relationship as we started out. And so think about your discipleship. I'll tell you one great example, if you're feeling a little faint-hearted in faith, is to go look at Paul. You know, Paul served Jesus with great dedication. One of the most fruitful Christians you can read about in the Bible. Why? Because everything went well for him, right? Man, almost everything went wrong. And yet he refused to stop believing, to stop following, to stop doing everything he could to be fruitful for God. And in his own words, he says in Galatians 2 at verse 20, I was put to death on the cross with Christ. Have you thought about your commitment to Christ this way? On that cross, I was there too. I died there, he says, and I do not live anymore. It's Christ who lives in me. Now listen, I still live in my body, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The cross was not just a far-off picture for Paul. He was with Jesus there and lived now only because Jesus lives too. Said something similar in Galatians 6 and verse 14, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is my only reason for boasting. Through the cross of Jesus, my world was crucified and I died to the world. Let me just say with some conviction right now, you want to feel on fire for the Lord, your world needs to be crucified. Put it to death. It's just holding you back. Well, I think Paul understood what that commitment was all about, and of course you see that fruit show out in his life. There is absolutely no substitute for dying on a cross. And I want to add to that that you can teach more Bible classes, and you can give more money, and you can visit more sick people. And you can go through all the motions of being a Christian and yet not really die to self, like Paul's talking about here. Look, the key to discipleship is not about doing more of the externals of religion. So what is dying on a cross really all about? Turn your Bibles to Luke 14, and I wanted to read a longer section here in verse 25 through 33. And I really think there are some people I'd like to become Christians, and I know if I read this passage first, they just might not ever talk to me again. And I'll say this, I think sometimes we sell the world real short. Well, I don't want to tell them all the commitment part yet. I want them to kind of be intrigued by my religion, but I don't want to tell them how much it's going to cost them. You know, Jesus never pulled punches like that. And here's why I think it's true. If there's one thing that people of this world can respect, it's commitment. And yeah, we complain within the church, oh, divorce rate's higher, and people quit jobs, and people quit life, and blah, blah, blah. Yeah, that's true. But you know what they'd really like to see? Someone who doesn't. And so we need to see what kind of commitment Jesus Christ is talking about. And he shows it here. And here's the key. Practically speaking, what must I do to say I've died on the cross? Look at verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. He didn't make it sound too easy. His words were tough to understand and hear, and the thought of doing it was even harder. But large crowds traveled with him. And they turned and said to him, if anyone comes to me, but loves his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, or sisters, or even life more than me, he cannot be my follower. Let me just ask you, when do you bring that up in your conversation with non-Christians? Look, I know you're seeing the interest here, but boy, if you won't put Christ in front of all your family, then you can't be his follower. And that's the first thing he says. Look what comes next. Whoever is not willing to carry his cross and follow me cannot be my. These aren't negotiable things. He says it's a non-negotiable. If your mother, father, brother, sister is above me, you're not in. You're not ready. And by the way, when you've sacrificed that, you've got to pick up your cross too. And he gives the reason why in verse 28. He says, if you want to build a tower, you sit down first and decide how much it will cost to see if you have enough money to finish the job. If you don't, you might lay the foundation, but you would not be able to finish. Then all who would see it would make fun of you, saying, the person began to build and was not able to finish. Now, I've seen those buildings. I've watched several places where I grew up in Washington where a guy, you know, on a whim decided he's going to build a shed, build a house or whatever. And one particular guy lived up the road from us, would bring home scrap wood from the mill every time he came home. And his building project is a joke to this day, what, 30-some years later. Never finished, never completed. He just didn't sit down and say, no, what's it going to really cost to build this? And Jesus said, if that's what you're doing with your spiritual life, you just want a piece here and there, you're not following me. Don't say you're following me. And he compares it to a king next in verse 31. If a king's going to fight another king, first he sits down and plans. He'll decide if he has 10,000 soldiers, his 10,000 can defeat the other king who has 20,000 soldiers. And if he can't, he calls for peace. Why? Otherwise, you'll be annihilated. And in the same way, Jesus says, you must give up everything you have to be my follower. Dying on a cross involves, first, a conscious surrender. Look at Luke 14, 33 again. In the same way, you must give up everything you have to be my follower. Again, these may not be those starting verses with your friend, but we need to look at this because we signed on for this. How do we apply that verse in our lives? How are you going to do that? How are you going to give up everything you have? Well, again, Jesus talks about the builder, and he talks about the king. And he's saying, I want that for you. I want my disciples to sit down and think about, am I really willing to get to the end of this thing? No matter what, to follow Jesus Christ. Have we calculated the cost of finishing? You know, Peter promised that he would never let Jesus down. They're sitting around the table. Jesus says, hey, you just need to know this. This very night, you're all going to leave me. Peter couldn't let that go. The thought of it was disgusting to him. Never, Lord, I'll never do it. I'll never leave your side. And let me just say this, because Peter always takes a bad rap. We've all done it. Oh, I'd never do that. No, God, I'd never leave you. And how many times for less than 30 pieces of silver have we betrayed our commitment to the Lord? And Jesus says, sit down and think about it. Peter was willing to take out his sword to stop those who were coming after Jesus, but the next you see him, he's denying he ever knew him. Have you counted the cost? Look, I think the point of this is Jesus is saying, you need to sit down and ask yourself, are you really ready to serve me forever? Because we don't have control over the next day. And someday, somewhere, somehow, you're going to run into a situation where you panic and don't know what to do. And in that moment, you'd better know, I belong to the Lord, and that is that. Because if you don't, you'll drop that sword and run. And Jesus knows that. You just don't know what to expect in the next day. And Jesus doesn't want us playing the victim in this kingdom. Because there was one victim. He died for us to give us strength to make it through. And he says you ought to be able to suffer through to be a part of this kingdom as well. Not only a conscious surrender, but this death entails a daily surrender. Luke 9 at verse 23 says, if people want to follow me, they must give up the things they want. They must be willing to give up their lives daily to follow me. I tell you what, there are many days in life when you just don't understand what's going on. When life deals you the most bitter news, when you're mistreated, when you're overcome with illness or financial disaster, you just kind of wonder, God, why now? Why this? Why me? And I believe on those days, Jesus wants you to pick up your cross and follow him. You know, on the days you can't understand anything, he wants you to understand at least, I'll pick up my cross and follow Jesus. That's what life is really all about. I can tell you in my life, the Christians that get that have most inspired me. You know what I'm talking about. The one who comes walking in here or rolled in here, and no matter what, they're going to be where the saints are. No matter what, they're going to ask how you're doing. No matter what, no matter how out of control and unbelievable their lives may be, in a way they just can't fathom, they love the Lord more than anything else. And those people have meant the world to me. I remember vividly my mom taking me when I was about my boy's age and my sister to visit a woman who was shut in. And she had had her legs amputated and I believe was even missing a part of her left hand and arm. And very little she could do for herself, but we'd go and I remember just being scared enough of what I saw, and yet this woman's spirit, so happy we were there and thankful to God, and you just knew in just the first moment with her, she loved the Lord more than anything else. And that has stuck with me over the years. Because I cry over a hangnail, a stubbed toe. Why me? And man, I don't think I always get the principle that I'd better be all in. Because when we are blessed to suffer for Christ. Jesus wants us to say, no matter what, I'll follow you, I'll serve you, without strings, without conditions. Take my cup and fill it up. God, you know what I need. But I tell you, this is a mature position to be in, and I fight for it. But God, here's my cup. Here's my life. I let you put what you need in it, and I'll accept it because it comes from you. And if you fill it with glory, that'd be fine. I'll drink it, and I won't make you ashamed. But if you fill it with times of being alone and not included, well, then I'll take that too. That must be something I can learn from, Lord. And if you fill up my life with wealth, I'll be a good steward of that, and I'll learn to share it where I can share it. But if you fill it up with poverty, Lord, I'll still glorify your name. You fill it up with companionship and family and friends, I'll enjoy them. And I'll make sure I know everything I have is from you, Lord. But if it's filled with hours of loneliness, I'll still serve you. You're my one and only. Look, whatever you think is best for me, Lord, I'll drink that. And I understand. There'll be days when you hurt and you cry. And you don't think you have the strength to make it through. But if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't know what you're capable of yet. Because he will not desert you. He will not leave you. Be convinced of that. That if you're ready to surrender to him daily, no matter what the day brings, he'll see you through. Not only that, it is a total surrender. Back to Matthew 10, verse 34 says, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come so that a son will be against his father, a daughter will be against her mother, a daughter-in-law will be against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be the members of his own family. Those who love their father and mother more than they love me are not worthy to be my followers. And those who love their son or daughter more than they love me are not worthy to be my followers. Whoever is not willing to carry the cross and follow me is not worthy of me." I want to just stop there for a second. I got one more verse I want to read there. But you notice three times Jesus says what makes us not worthy of being his followers. And I got to tell you, the times I've really struggled were times when I felt all too worthy to be his disciple. Kind of self-entitled. Like, hey, come on, you owe me something here. I've followed you this many years. I've done these things right. Christians, that's the wrong approach to the cross. That's not a total surrender. It's holding on for some benefits, isn't it? Notice verse 39. "Those who try to hold on to their lives will give up true life, and those who give their lives for me will hold on to true life." And so there's this idea of total surrender that starts with giving your life. The person who holds on to their life says, "It's mine, I'll live it like I want to live it, take a few things, but it's really still mine." Jesus says that person forfeits the offer of eternal life in him. But the one who lets it go, the one who just says, "Lord, it's all for you. Whatever I do, it's for you. I give you the control of my life. I want you to lead my life." That person has found abundant life. Self-denial, again, is not doing more of the externals of religion than you did before. I mentioned it earlier, but I wanted to say this again, because Matthew 23 seems to be a place where Jesus is talking to the most religious people in the world. They tithed more than anybody else. They had more sacrifices than anybody else. They had more ceremonies than anybody else. They even dressed cooler than anybody else in the religious world. And they let everybody know about it. And Jesus says, "You know, the problem with these people, their heart is so far from me." We can go through all those motions and not have Jesus firmly seated on the throne of our heart. And so it needs to be a total surrender of our life. And not only that, it needs to be a total surrender of our family. I want you to think about this one for a little bit. I know it affects us all. Abraham was given a son at the age of 100 years. Just settle on that for a second. Paul even said he was as good as dead, and God gave him a kid. Well, that's something else. God tested Abraham then after that in his faith, and Abraham was willing to give up his only son. And someone might look at that story and say, "Wow, I am so glad that I can have the faith of Abraham, but not have to follow the actions of Abraham." Can you? Is faith really divided from works that easily, or is it really connected? Listen. If we're not willing to totally surrender our families as well, we're not worthy to be his followers. Have you given those closest to you to the Lord? I tell you one way I struggle with this. I would say yes. You know, "God, I want them to be yours. Use them in your kingdom." And we pray all the time, "Make them strong spiritual leaders," and find her a strong spiritual leader that can finally maybe tell her what to do. And in the same breath, I'm thinking, "God, don't let them suffer. Don't let them suffer. Keep them safe. I don't want to see them hurt." And I wonder what God's answer is to that prayer. He says, have you even looked at the cross? Who are you following? If I could not perfect my own son without suffering, how are we going to get your kids where you want them if there's not some suffering involved? And I need to be willing for him to do that. You know, if God has to take my children through the ringer to teach them who they are and what they are and what they owe him, then I've just got to be willing for him to do that. And Christians, I've seen more damage done by parents that so badly didn't want their kids to suffer that kids never learned the right lesson, that God is in control. Tough, tough lesson, isn't it? And I don't say it's easy, but I would say if I know my heart, I'd rather see one of my kids deal with some kind of sickness, maybe even unable to walk again, as long as I knew they hadn't totally lost their soul. And I take courage from stories like Hannah, a woman who understood that her child belonged to God. Well, she raised him up and she loved him, but she knew all along this child belongs to God. And we need to be willing to do that. Not only that, but we need to give our possessions. Luke 14 at verse 33 says, "In the same way, you must give up everything you have to follow me." Now again, what's that look like? What are we going to do? You're going to sell your home, your car, and put on a sheet and hold a sign up in the park, you know, the end is near? Is that what he's talking about? Because it's been done. Now, I think it goes a little further than that. What does that verse really look like? I believe we're being told that in the quiet of our heart, not some big dramatic encounter with a look what I'm willing to do, but in the quiet of our heart, we need to be able to sit down and say, God, here's this business that I have. It's gone well. You've built this up. I thank you. Let me use it to your glory. If there's anything I can do in the work you've allowed me to, let it be for your glory. Show me how to use it. Here are the things that I've collected, Lord. They're all yours. Show me where they're needed, and I'll put them there. Show me how I can use them for your glory. That's the attitude of the early Christians in Acts, isn't it? Notice how many much arm twisting was going on. You know, hey, we need a little help here. There wasn't any of that. Why? Because they understood that everything they had belonged to God, and they were willing to share it. Right down in Macedonia, where you've got Christians that are poor, begging Paul, please let us give something to the needy in Jerusalem. Haven't you all been touched by Christians like that? You know, I've heard people say, hey, my house is your house, and you walk in and the plastic's on the couch, and, well, hey, don't do that. Well, I get that. I don't want to ruin your possessions. But whose are they? I mean, does everything you have really belong to God and you're willing to use it in His service? I think that's how we give everything. Because in the end, you know you can't take it with you. But you could absolutely use it in the kingdom now. Do something now to show God how in this relationship you really are. Let me give you the encouragement tonight as we come to an end. Life with Jesus begins by dying to sin, and it continues in abundant living. Jesus shows us a completely different way to live. And like I said, when you read passages like, unless you die, you can't live, sometimes our friends don't know what to do with that, but they will if you show them. If you live a surrendered life, one that's totally given to commitment to Jesus at every level, they'll know exactly what that verse says. Isn't that who we are? Living, walking, moving, breathing testaments that this work is alive in us. Isn't that the test we talked about last night? Test yourselves to see if Christ is in you. Unless you failed the test. And I say tonight, we've got a few things on the test. Because relationship with Jesus is going to cost you everything you've got. And we need to be committed to follow Him no matter what the cost. I just put a couple questions to you right now. Maybe it's time to grow your contribution. Maybe you need to look at just how blessed you are. I'm amazed. A few years ago, we started seeing this great recession. And I wish my grandpa was alive. He could tell you about a recession. But we panic. All this freedom, all this stuff we have, it's gone. What are we going to do? You know what came out of that in my neighborhood anyway? People didn't have as much money to go out and do whatever else they were doing. They were out in their front yards and they were talking and people were saying, but we're just thankful that we're here. We're thankful for our kids. It was amazing. You don't think there can be some glory in suffering? Maybe it's time to look a little deeper into how blessed we are. And I don't mean just contribution by money. Maybe it's time to look at your time and how you spend it. Maybe it's time to look at some younger Christian and say, hey, here's somebody I could make a difference with. Or an older Christian, say, here's somebody I could learn something from. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. Maybe it's time to give up a night of TV so you can finally get together with that friend or neighbor you've said, hey, anytime you got a question. You need to focus on giving your family to the Lord, teaching them that they belong to Him and who they are in His eyes. Listen, whatever it costs, are you ready to follow Jesus to the cross? Are you ready to deny yourself and, having died to self, live again to bear fruit for the Lord? Well, it's going to take a commitment. And I want to give you the invitation tonight, if you're not a Christian, to become one. Yes, you do have to die. As scary as that sounds, let me explain that for a second. Hopefully somebody's talked to you already. What you need to do is surrender your life to Jesus Christ completely. And the way that looks in Scripture, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, is that when you've made that confession that Christ is God, the Son of God, who died for you, you repent of the sins that make that gap so big between you and the holy and perfect God, and having confessed those that great confession and repented of those sins, you're buried with Him. Notice the terms of death. You're buried with Him in the likeness of His death. But He doesn't leave you dead forever. You come out of those waters, raised to walk in newness of life. And if you're ready to start that new relationship with Jesus Christ tonight, make that confession now. If you need our prayers, I'm going to ask you in a minute to come forward as well and ask for those, because that's what we're here to do. Strengthen one another for the journey. I want to tell you this as we come to the end of another day. We're just one day closer to eternity. When you get there, you're going to be ready? Now's the time to make sure. If we can help you in any way, come to the front.